Now, I mentioned one other night in the meetings that there is probably not another subject in our Bible about which the mists of confusion have so thickly gathered as the subject of the judgment. Every point that we're going to look at tonight has been muddled and confused and garbled in the general thinking of people who do not consult the Bible. When we come to the Bible, it's very clear what this judgment is like, when it will take place, and in fact, I would like to approach it in just that simple manner. I want you to notice, if we're going to understand the subject, I want you to notice the time of it, first of all, when it occurs, and the reason for it. Why? Why will this throne be set up, and why will men and women who are already in hell, why will they be brought out, stand before the Lord Jesus, and then be sent into the lake of fire? So the time of it, and the reason for it, and the participants in it. Who is the judge? And who are the judged? Who are those who are standing before him who are not found written in the book of life? And then we want to notice the character of it. What will that judgment be like? And then finally, and most importantly, as far as you and I are concerned, salvation from it. How can I be sure tonight that I will not be brought into judgment? Now, even a cursory reading of the passage would show you that the time of the judgment is at the end of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the end of the first stage, the millennial kingdom. So the idea that we die, a person dies, and then he goes out to meet God, and he has his own private judgment day, that there are cosmic scales set up, and as this dead person's soul is standing before God, God takes his good deeds, the man's good deeds, or the woman's good deeds, puts them here, and the person's bad deeds and puts them there, and then as the human being feverishly looks on, hoping that the scales will tip the right way, his future is determined as he stands before God in the judgment just after he dies. Well, now you can see just from Revelation 20 that is wrong, that this great day of judgment is at least 1,007 years in the future from tonight, that it doesn't happen every time a person dies, that it's not going to happen tomorrow, that the day of judgment will not be until the end of the millennial kingdom. So I think there's a very important lesson to learn from that, which it would be very good for us all to grasp, and it's this. When we will meet God, he determines. How we will meet God, you determine. See, when we will meet God, that's all in God's hands. I have no idea when this event called the rapture of believers, the rapture of the church, I have no idea when that's going to take place. That's in God's calendar. And of course, when God sends the Lord Jesus back for his people, that will set in motion these tremendous end time events that we have been looking at. So I cannot tell you when that will take place. That's in God's hands. That's his calendar. He will determine that. So when this day of judgment will occur, only God knows that. Now, it's certain, and it will happen at the end of the kingdom, but the timing is in God's hand. How you will meet him is in yours. Whether you will meet him as a savior, a father, whether you will meet him as one who welcomes you into his heavenly home, or whether you will meet him as your judge, will all depend on what you do with his great salvation. You see, God is not going to compel you to live with him forever. He's not going to force you. He's not going to coerce you into salvation. He has provided everything you need in order to be saved. He longs for your blessing. He is a faithful creator. See, a faithful creator. He consistently seeks the good of his creation and of his creatures, and especially of his creature man, human beings. He's a faithful creator. Nothing changes. Nothing alters God's well-wishing of your future, your destiny, your well-being. But he will not force you to trust him. And at the day of judgment, he holds men to their choice, to their decision. A person who has chosen sin, a person who has chosen this world, a person who has chosen his pride, his prejudice, whatever it may be, a person who has made his choice other than Christ, is held to that choice forever. So when we will meet him, the timing of the judgment is at the end of the millennial kingdom. You'll notice how it comes about. For a thousand years, peace will be in this world. Just think of it. I know my words failed last night to describe it, but imagine a world. You know what it's like? It's like a company that is going out of business, and the stockholders are screaming, and it looks like they're heading for the reef of bankruptcy, and everything is just horrible. And so they pluck the CEO from another company, and they bring him over, and they say, "Look, the company's going down the tubes. What can you do here?" And all of a sudden, All of a sudden, like a well-tuned Mercedes engine, the thing begins to hum, and the company begins to pick up, and the stock begins to head north, and the stockholders are smiling again. All of a sudden, everything is working well because they just put the right man in charge. Imagine what this world is going to look like when the right man is finally in charge, when the Lord Jesus is finally the king. Imagine an end to poverty, to starvation, to crime. Huh? Imagine being able to walk a street in a city, on this new earth, this millennial kingdom, without a fear of, I don't even want to mention the words to describe what could happen to a woman tonight or a man tonight on the streets of our city. Imagine crime, a thing of the past. War, gone. Diseases, disappearing. Natural disasters, what men have so foolishly called acts of God. Natural disasters, a thing of the past in this glorious millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years, the golden age will be here in this world. The Lord Jesus reigning from that heavenly Jerusalem, poised lightly over the earthly city of Jerusalem. His resurrected believers with him there. On earth, Israel reigning over the nations. All kinds of crime, as I have said, and want and privation and poverty disappeared. And at the end of 1,000 years, God will allow the devil to come back onto the earth. Did you notice what happens? At the end of 1,000 years, when Satan comes back onto the earth, there's going to be an unnumbered amount of people ready to flock to his banner and try once more to crucify Christ. Now, I think there's something here that we need to learn. Because you see, this period of time here, especially the last half of the 7 years, is called by the Lord Jesus the worst period in the history of the world. Do you know what the reaction of people is during this worst period in the history of the world? You can read about it at the end of chapter 9 in the book of Revelation. It says it two times. First, it describes people whose sins are what we call the sins of paganism, of heathenism. They're worshiping different gods and idols. And it says, they repented not. So in the midst of all of these thundering judgments, here's what God says. They did not repent. They did not repent. Then it turns to the sins of what we would consider Christendom. And it speaks about immorality and violence and corruption. And it says, they did not repent. So in the worst period in the history of the world, man's reaction was this. They refused to repent. Now you have come to the best period in the history of the world. The golden age. The millennial reign of Christ. The Garden of Eden back on this poor old tear-filled planet of ours. And the moment they get a chance, there are millions of people ready to overthrow the Lord Jesus. Who are they? Everybody going into that kingdom is a saved person. But as I told you, people on earth will have children. The earth will be repopulated. Not everyone will be saved. They will have to obey the laws of the kingdom. You get a great picture of this in the Old Testament with a man named Shimei that Solomon eventually put to death. That's the same idea here. Behave and you can live. Sin and you must leave. You must die. And so in that kingdom, there will be thousands upon thousands of people who will want to have nothing to do with Christ. What does that tell us? It tells me something about my nature, what we call my heart, our heart. You know what it is? Human nature is ruined. It's twisted. It's warped. Sin has wrecked. Sin has ruined us as far as God's purposes are concerned. The moment they can rebel, what they said when the Lord Jesus stood on Pilate's balcony is in their heart now, thousands of years later. We will not have this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. So the timing of this judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. What's the reason for it? Why is God going to resurrect people, their bodies, bring their souls out of hell, and poise them here before the judgment of the great white throne, standing before the Lord Jesus? When a person dies, his body is buried. The human being continues to live, but he lives not in a body. If I died right now, I would be with Christ in heaven. My body would be left behind. But what God intended was that human beings would live in bodies, spirit, soul, and body. So God's not going to leave people's souls in hell. He's going to resurrect them, bring their souls out of hell and their bodies from the grave. Do you know that as I'm speaking to you tonight, there are people in hell who don't even know the name of the place where they are? They never sat in a meeting like this. They never looked at a chart like this. They never opened Luke chapter 16 and read about a man who died and went to paradise and a man who died and went to hell. They may not even know the name of the place where they are. They know they're suffering. They're conscious. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is they have no idea why they're there, where they are, what the name of the place is, what has caused them to be consigned to this awful place. Do you call it purgatory? Do you call it limbo? Do you call it Hades? What is its name? Why am I here? The Lord Jesus is not going to subject any of us to what we subjected him to. You know how we treated him? We gave him an unjust trial. It was a kangaroo court, trumped up charges. Witnesses who couldn't agree. He was pushed through in the dead of night. He was hurried over to the Gentile authorities. They switched the reason why they were condemning him so that they could somehow paint Pilate into a corner and make them have to condemn the Savior. Every human being is going to have a fair trial before the Lord Jesus. And so the reason for it is to show every person standing there why they cannot go to heaven, why they are not saved. Their book is not in the book of life. They never trusted Christ. The time of it, at the end of the millennial kingdom. The reason for it, to show man the reason why he cannot be saved, why they are perishing, why they're going into the lake of fire, to prove that not one person going into that lake of fire was a saved person. The book of life will be there, will be open, and will be searched. Notice who the participants are. No question in our mind who the judge is. When you're reading the book of Revelation, all the way through the book, there's somebody who's judging, whether it's judging his people in grace, whether it's judging the world in this period of time to bring it back to himself, whether it's judging sinners who have died and been resurrected. Here in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus said the Father has put all judgment in his hand. So when John says he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, please remember that that is a title of the Lord Jesus, God's eternal Son. He's the judge. He's sitting on that throne. Who are the judged? Who's standing before him? Well, I'm sure if you were here earlier in the meetings, you noticed, perhaps immediately, the difference between what we have read tonight and what we read about when the Lord Jesus came back and judged people who had not yet died. We noticed that when he comes back to set up his kingdom and he ends the fighting armies at Armageddon, that he gathers before him, according to Matthew 25, he gathers before him everyone who is still alive. And he separates them from each other. The saved on one side, the lost on the other. The saved go into his kingdom. At the start, they go into the kingdom. Those who are not saved are sent away into the lake of fire, judged by the Lord Jesus. So we noticed that in Matthew 25, there were two classes, weren't there? Two classes. There were saved, and there were those who were not saved. He divided them. But you did notice in Revelation chapter 20 that there's only one class. The rest of the dead. But all the saved have been in his kingdom. Now at the end of that kingdom, the rest of the dead are brought out from their graves. Those who were never saved. And they're standing before him to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that judgment is not a judgment to decide whether perhaps they can go into heaven. You decide that now in this life by what you do with the Lord Jesus. That judgment is to show them why they can't go to heaven. You remember in the famous Julius and Ethel Rosenberg case, a case that now through some recent evidence is being called into question, but you remember that when they were condemned, sentenced to be executed in the electric chair, that their defense attorney stood up and said, "Your Honor, I thought this court would have mercy. I thought this court would have mercy." The judge said, "Sir, this is not a court of mercy. This is a court of justice. This is not a court of mercy. This is a court of justice. Do you want mercy? My friend, mercy is flowing like a river tonight. You want mercy? God is offering salvation to you tonight. You want mercy? The great God of heaven has commissioned his people to announce to the world that salvation is here. It's available. Christ brought it within your reach. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you have done. Doesn't matter what guilt stains your past. If you want mercy tonight, there is a merciful God in heaven who is waiting to save you. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time.
That is not a court of mercy.
That's justice. Now is the time to seek his mercy, his grace, his son, his salvation.
What will that judgment be like? All right, here's where all words and descriptions and analogies break down.
Because neither you nor I have ever seen anything like this.
The thundering power of that tremendous judgment. Just listen to the description. Satan vanished. The arch foe of God and man, the deceiver who has blinded the minds of millions of people from Genesis chapter 3 on till the end of time. He's taken by the power of God. And he's hurled into the lake of fire. Notice, please, the dead are raised. 1,000 graves yielding up their remains. From the deep seas they're coming. People whose bodies long since have disintegrated, called back into existence by the power of the Creator.
Worlds taking one look at its Maker and running. The heavens and the earth rolling up like a scroll, like a parchment scroll, like you'd take off a jacket that was dirty and throw it up and toss it aside. The writer of the Hebrews says he'll hurl it aside like an old cloak.
The judgment throne set up in space.
And the great Creator, Savior, God, taking his place there as the Supreme Court of Heaven sits in session, and a race of men and women who chose their sins instead of Christ stand before him. It will be powerful.
I can tell you that it will be universal. John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Everyone who was not judged by the Lord Jesus when he came back at Matthew 25, everyone who was not saved will stand before the Lord Jesus here at the great white throne judgment. The dead, small and great, stand before God. The atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the self-righteous religious person who went to church every day but never believed in being saved, never accepted the idea of being born again. The dead, small and great, standing before God. People from religious homes, people who never cracked the Bible open in their life. The man in the Hart Schaffner Marx pinstripe suit whose office was on the penthouse 26th floor. And the cleaning lady or cleaning janitor man who came at night, emptied his trash can. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But John adds something else because he tells us they were judged. And when he says every one, the word is they were judged, each one. That this is a personal meeting that you will have with the Lord Jesus. Personal. I remember someone telling me once that when he thought about meeting God on that throne, there was something that he found awe-inspiring about that. But that when he learned from the Bible that the one who was going to be sitting on that throne was the Lord Jesus, he thought that that was less frightening, if I could put it that way. He thought it was less solemn. Do you know what he was not thinking of? Imagine you're standing before the Lord Jesus, wishing with all your heart that things had been different, wishing beyond anything I can describe, wishing that you had gotten this settled and you had been saved. And imagine that what you're looking at is a nail-pierced hand opening the book and turning the pages. That every page that turns will remind you of Calvary. That the person you're looking at, a physical person on that throne, because he became a man forever in order to redeem us. Now he's sitting on the throne and he's holding the book in his nail-pierced hand. And there is the indelible reminder etched like acid into metal, etched on your mind. He loved me and he died for me. I could have been saved and I foolishly blundered through life and never trusted him. A personal meeting. And it will be impartial. That's why books are there. Evidence is there. Books are open.
Imagine a person standing and having all his works brought out before him. Every sin, everything he's done. Paul reminded us of that. He said, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Imagine that you'll face all your thoughts. Imagine that you will once more see everything you did. Imagine that you're looking at the evidence.
If you've read any of the writings of John Douglas,
He is not the father of criminal profiling, but he certainly honed it to a remarkable degree. He's the man who was consulted to find the Oklahoma bomber. He's the man who was brought in on numerous cases all over the country when he was working for the FBI. In fact, some of his cases are remarkable. Local police would come to him. They'd say, this is what happened. Here's the crime. He would say things like this to them. When you find your man, he'll likely have some kind of facial disfigurement, and he'll probably be wearing a tan raincoat, and when you arrest him, he'll probably button the coat. And they laughed at him. How could he deduce all that from the evidence? And sure enough, when they got their man, facial disfigurement, tan raincoat, and they said, "You have to come with us." He buttoned his raincoat and walked out the door with him. He worked on criminal profiling. They came to him one day and they said, "Mr. Douglas, we have our man. We know we have our man. But we cannot break him. He will not confess." He said, "We even have," they called it a rock. I think you would probably call it a stone. It was a hefty stone. And a jogger had been jogging through the park. And this man had picked up the stone and come behind her and used that stone to knock her out. And so now they said, "We have the stone. But he won't break." John Douglas studied the case and he said to them, "Bring him into the same room where you've been questioning him. In fact, use the same officers. Don't change anything. Just do this. Bring the rock with you. Don't put the rock where it's right in front of him. Put it where he has to turn to see it, but put it where he can see it." So they set everything up just as John Douglas said. They put the rock at the end of the table. When he came in, he would see it, but when he sat, it would be to his side, to his left, I think. They came back a short time later with looks of awe in their face, and they said, "We couldn't believe it. We couldn't believe it. We noticed the change immediately. We brought him into the room." He said, "As soon as we started questioning him, he began to break out in a cold sweat. And every now and then he'd take a look down the table, staring at that rock, and then finally he just blurted out, 'Okay, all right, stop. Let's stop playing games. Yes, I did it. Yes, you know I did it. You have the evidence, you have the rock, so let's just quit this right now.'" And he broke. And John Douglas ended his description of that by saying, "Every man has his rock. Every man has his rock." What do you mean? For every one of us here tonight, there is evidence that could be opened up and put before us that would make us blush and cry out in mercy to God that we are guilty. I'm glad to tell you that all the record of my guilt was washed away by the precious blood of Christ, and I'm glad to tell you that that could happen to you tonight as well. But I have to tell you that if you miss Christ, people that stand at the judgment of that great white throne will face their rock. They will face their evidence. Because that judgment will be impartial. Now, it would be awful. We're talking about a lake of fire. There's no small thing we're discussing tonight. I don't even like to talk about it. You want to know honestly, I'd give anything I had if I could tell you truthfully that everybody will be saved. I'd give everything I had. I have a boy tonight who, as far as I know, is still on that Broadway. I'd give everything I had. I'd give everything I had to be sure that he will not go into the lake of fire. If I could stand before you tonight and tell you this is what the Bible says, everybody will be saved. No one will go into the lake of fire except the devil. I'd be lying. And I have to answer to God one day for this meeting. So I have no intention of trying to deceive you. I want you to understand how incredibly, how overwhelmingly serious this is. Miss Christ and you will be in the lake of fire. And you will be in that lake of fire for eternity. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There was a young woman who was a student at Penn State. She had actually graduated from a school very close to where I live and then went to Penn State. Her name was Amy Fletterman. She was only 18. She was very careful about her weight. She jogged. She exercised. She was very careful about her diet. But there was she said to her mom on one occasion, "There's just a couple of pounds I can't get rid of." And she said, "I've been thinking about liposuction." So she and her mother went to the doctor to find out about it, Dr. Gluck and Glunk, and they sat across. She described this. Sat across, the mother did. Sat across, and Amy asked about it. Then the mother, Colleen Flitterman, she spoke up, and she said, well, is there any danger? And the doctor kind of laughed. He said, Mrs. Flitterman, he said, there's zero risk here. Your daughter's a textbook case. She is young. She is healthy. She's the kind of patient any doctor would give his right arm to operate on. Zero risk. They scheduled the operation. Colleen was sitting outside in the waiting area, worrying as any mother would. Wouldn't matter whether it was a tonsil being taken out, worrying as any mother would. And the doctor comes out and says, well, everything seems to have been successful, and we're just pulling her out now and pulling her out of the anesthesia, and shouldn't be long now. A little while later, Dr. Glunk comes out and he says, is Amy a particularly nervous person? And the mother said, no, why? Well, she's having, to use his terminology, she's having a rough emergence coming out of the anesthesia. She said, a lot of times that happens if a person is particularly nervous. And Colleen said, oh, don't you think maybe we should get her to a hospital? No, he said, we don't take people to the hospital for a rough emergence. We're equipped to handle that here. He said, I just wanted to know, and it'll just be a little longer. Next thing she knows, a nurse is coming out and saying to her, Mrs. Flitterman, what we thought was perhaps we would take her to the hospital just because of the ability they would have to monitor her a little better. Would you like to come in the ambulance, or would you rather take your car? And Mrs. Flitterman says, I need my car there. No, I'll follow. So she gets in her car, and the ambulance takes Amy to the hospital. By the time the mother gets through with all the paperwork and gets upstairs to her daughter's hooked up with tubes running in and out of her mouth and nose, and she couldn't talk to her mother, so she signaled for a piece of paper, and she wrote this. She said, illogically, I'm so sorry, as if she was to blame, and I'm scared. Now, 48 hours after that textbook case, after that healthy young woman, 48 hours after her surgery, Amy Flitterman died. Died at the age of 18. And her mother said, we asked him. I asked him. Was there any risk? I asked him. We never would have done this if we had known there was some danger. If we had understood, we never would have done it. See, I don't want you to go away from this judgment here and to go into that lake of fire saying, I never would have missed salvation if that man had made it clear. If he had just somehow made me understand what was at stake, if he just somehow drove home to me how serious it was, I never would have missed salvation. So I don't want you looking back to me in this meeting and saying, he never warned me. He never told me. He never made me realize how much was at stake. It is going to be eternal. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the big question in your mind right now ought to be, how can I be saved from that judgment? How can I be sure I will never stand before the Lord Jesus on that judgment day? Well, now, we read his words, didn't we? We read a promise from the Savior. We read that he said that he that hears my word and believes God that sent me shall not come into judgment. So I'm glad to tell you that there are people sitting all around you tonight who have listened to what I've had to say, who understand something of how solemn this is, who realize this is far more serious than my strongest language could make it, and yet know that they will never be there themselves. Now, they wish that were true of you, but they know that, and I want to tell you how you can know it. The best thing I could do would be to just tell you three things that assure me that I will never be in the judgment. The first is this. My judgment was endured at Calvary. My judgment was endured at Calvary. See, that's the cross. What did the Lord Jesus say? Now is a judgment of this world. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. What's he saying? He was going to the cross to take my place in the judgment. It was a judgment of this world. God was judging sin by punishing Christ. Now, I don't know if you saw the Passion of the Christ. But see, you would make a huge mistake if you just stopped. If you just stopped at a consideration of how much he suffered physically. You would make a huge, huge mistake if you went no further than thinking, oh, it's terrible that a human being would go through that kind of agony. You would miss the real meaning, the real purpose for the Passion. Do you know what was happening? When they were done with the crown of thorns and the nails and the whip from the back and the spitting into his face, when they were done with everything they could do, and they hanged him on a cross, God punished Jesus for me. Is that simple enough? God punished Jesus for me. Why won't I be punished? Because I have a substitute who took my place. And my judgment was endured at Calvary. Now, you would understand if we were talking about a legal setting. And the judge announced that you had to pay $100 for that speeding ticket. And somebody else comes along and says, Your Honor, yes, he's guilty, but I'm going to pay this fine. And he takes you over to where the clerk is, and he pulls out his checkbook, and he pulls out his pen, and he writes $100. What's the name of the court? Yes, writes it in there, signs it at the bottom, dates it, pulls it out of the checkbook, gives it to the man, and says, I'm paying for him. You would understand, wouldn't you? That the police aren't going to come knocking on your door and saying, you've got to pay the $100 that was levied by the judge. No, no, he paid that for you. So you don't pay it. See, I know that as an ungodly sinner, I deserve to go to hell, but that's just exactly whom the Lord Jesus died for. He died for me. And because he paid my debt, he faced my judgment, I know that my judgment was endured at Calvary. And I will never be brought into judgment. You know, another gospel preacher and I, his name is Mr. Oliver. He's known to a lot of the people who are here tonight. He and I were having meetings in northern New Jersey. I think it was about 80 or 81. And there was a couple coming to those meetings, a couple with a small family, and the wife was saved and the husband was not. And the wife got it into her mind that if her husband was ever going to be saved, that it would likely be in these meetings. And the reason was that he was good friends with both of the speakers. She felt he knows them. He's friends with them. If he's going to listen to anybody, it would be them. So she really began to pray, especially for her husband. Now, I don't know whether the 3 or 4 weeks of preaching even dented his armor, but I'll tell you what did. One night she said to him, Al, we have such a wonderful relationship in everything but this. I can't bear the thought of going to heaven and you not by my side forever. And he was shattered. Not a preaching wife, not a haranguing life partner, just the heart breathing of a woman who wished the person that she loved most in the world were saved. You could tell the change in how he listened. And he actually tried to get salvation. You could just see it. And we came to the last night of the meeting. It was a snowy night. I was standing out on the sidewalk outside of the hall. Mr. Oliver had gone to get the car because we lived fairly close to each other. We had his car that week, and he went to get the car and was bringing it around. And Al just stood there, just held my hand, stood there, the big snow flakes falling on his shoulders. He just stared at me like, this can't be happening. I really wanted to be saved. Last night, the meetings are over. He took home a paper, the title of which is, God is Satisfied.
God is satisfied. The paper was talking about the fact that Jesus paid at Calvary. He paid for sin with his own blood.
Now, I had about a 100-mile trip to get home, so I was glad when I got home to get the news, but I'll tell you what happened in between and why I got the phone call later.
He's lying in bed thinking of all he'd heard. And it suddenly dawned on him that if God was satisfied with what Jesus did, well, then what more did he need? He practically gave his wife a heart attack. He grabbed her. he grabbed her and he almost shouted, "Pat! Pat!" He said, I've got it! I'm saved!" You know what he said to me on the phone? He called me back the next day and he said, "You know," he said, "I haven't been able to get it out of my mind all day." Now listen to these words, please. "I haven't been able to get it out of my mind all day that Jesus really satisfied God for my sins." Well, I told him, don't get it out of your mind. That's what takes people to heaven. That's why I'm going to heaven. Jesus satisfied God. He paid to God for my sins. You know why I won't stand in the judgment? Because my Savior took my judgment at Calvary. My judgment was endured at Calvary. But number two, my safety is secured by the resurrection. You see, an integral part of the gospel we preach is that the person who died on that central cross raised himself from the dead. You'd need no other proof. You would need no other proof that life exists beyond the grave than just to know that the Lord Jesus raised himself. A dead man can't raise himself. He raised himself from the dead. The angel came down and rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out, but so disciples could get in. He had gone right through the rock walls. He had raised himself from the dead in a glorified body. What does that mean? That he's alive. Well, how remarkable that the Bible should take that same historical event, the resurrection of Christ, and say to us that that has two meanings. It means two things to two very different kinds of people. In Acts 17, Paul says, the resurrection is the proof God's going to judge the world. The resurrection is the proof God is going to judge the world. Why? He raised the judge. The person who's going to sit on that throne is the judge. God raised him from the dead to let everybody know he will raise them. And they will meet the man who raised himself from that sepulcher, Joseph's new tomb. So Acts 17 tells me, if you're not saved, the resurrection says there's a judgment. But Romans chapter 4 says for a person who is saved, the resurrection says there is no judgment. Isn't that remarkable? Romans chapter 4, Paul says he was delivered because of our sins, our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification. Because his death cleared us from all guilt, his resurrection is the proof that those who trust him will never be brought into judgment. So I go to the cross and I see my judgment was endured on that cross at Calvary. I go to that empty tomb and I see my safety is secured by the resurrection. The man who died for me rose again. It's a very simple question to ask yourself. If on the cross the Lord Jesus took my sins, and now he's raised from the dead and he's in heaven, what did he do with my sins? He couldn't have taken them into heaven. What did he do with my sins? Well, he put them away. He washed them away. And the resurrection is the proof of that. Now just one more thing as the meeting closes. My judgment was endured at Calvary. My safety is secured by the resurrection. But my exemption is assured by the Word of God. See, I wouldn't want you to think that Christians, that they're all just positive thinkers and they've all kind of decided this is what we will believe and we will be very firm in this belief. And you must understand that Christianity is based on historical events. It lives and dies in the hands of the historian, see? It's not like a secret religion where somebody says, well, an angel visited me and told me this, and I found these plates, and now I tell other people what this angel said. And I like the way Paul put it in the Acts when he was preaching. He said, this thing wasn't done in a corner. Take the newspaper, King Agrippa. Just look at the headlines. You know what happened in Jerusalem. You know that they found the tomb empty. You know that they longed to find the body to prove that he was not alive, but they couldn't because he was alive. You know, Agrippa, that hundreds saw him alive. You know I saw him alive, and you know what it did to my life, Agrippa. This thing was not done in a corner. Christianity rests. Christianity rests on history. The historical facts of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when a human being trusts the Word of God, he is resting his soul on the facts of God's book. And this is what the Bible says. Let me give you the words again. He that hears my word and believes that it's true, believes God that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is passed from death to life. And that's the promise of the judge. That's why the Bible says there is no judgment to those who are in Christ, who are saved. So I just feel like asking you now in the closing moment of the meeting, would you be willing to trust the Word of God tonight? Let me give you His promise again. Verily, verily, it's true, is what He's saying. It's true, I'm saying to you, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Would you like to be saved from judgment? If you'll trust the word of God tonight, God will save you, and he'll save you for eternity. Shall we pray?